I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians and chapter 4, and we come to verse 16. That's page 1355. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. We come to the final verses in this letter this morning. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, and this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. And particularly this morning, I want us to consider the final part of this letter, grace be with you. But before that, we'll just say a few brief words on the verses 16 through to 18. Paul is reminding us here of the importance of fellowship with other churches. See that it is also read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And in verse 15, we have him saying, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house. And so Paul is concerned that we greet other local churches, we recognize them as churches who we are working together for the sake of the gospel. You see, we may not entirely agree with non-essential matters of practice, but in the fundamentals, we agree, the fundamentals of the gospel, and for the sake of the gospel, it is very important that we recognize the need of fellowship as much as we can with other local churches. And then we come to Paul's instructions, and he instructs on this exchange of letters. Paul instructs the exchange of letters so a greater number of churches could benefit from the teaching. This letter, he said, must be passed on to the church of the Laodiceans. And you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, that epistle coming from Laodicea is thought by the church historians to be the letter to the Ephesians that also has been circulated. Well, we know from this, we can see that all the scripture is profitable for all the church of Jesus Christ, for all generations. It is relevant for all time. Each church, local church, needs to read all of the scripture. It has a message for us all. So as the churches received the apostolic letters, they would have made written copies of them before sending them on. And so they, each local church was building up, developing their New Testament before them. They would have been those would have been the letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those letters that were authorized by the apostles for inclusion in the New Testament. So they already had the Old Testament scriptures, but now the New Testament was being compiled. And even before it was fully completed and compiled, as we know from Matthew through Revelation, the churches were benefiting from it. It was being built step by step. As you go around the garden and you pick a bouquet of flowers, even if you only have one flower, it's part of that bouquet. It's still a flower. And so how it came about with the New Testament. Until in God's sovereign providence and instruction, the apostles realized that they'd now got the completeness of the New Testament and the end of that special revelation coming to them as inspired by the Holy Spirit came to an end, and the Word of God was complete as it was seen fit for the churches up until the end of time. And so we see then this exchange of letters between the churches, and as I said last week, it reminds us that as we preach, we have the authority to use scriptures from different parts of the Word of God to develop the theme, the teaching being taught, And we just need to be aware that there is this, as I said last week, there is this teaching more apparent now amongst some colleges where they're saying you can't use Philippians with Colossians because that was written to the Colossians, it wasn't written to the Philippians, or that was written to the Ephesians, it wasn't written to the church at Colossae. You can only use the letter of Colossae, you can only to them. If you're preaching from Colossians, you only use Colossians, you don't use other scriptures. Well, the Apostle Paul says, well, actually, I want these letters to be read elsewhere. And secondly, we know that when Christ was on the road to Emmaus, he used all the Old Testament scripture, for example, to preach himself. So you just need to be aware of that and be alert to that, that don't be constrained, don't be hindered, don't be set in a little cul-de-sac by this teaching. Remember that scripture interprets itself, use scripture and help. Study the Word of God by using other scripture to develop your thinking and your understanding. But then the Apostle Paul comes on to what appears to be a warning. In verse 17, he said to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." It seems that Archippus needed a warning here, and it's quite a sort of, in a way, quite a sort of public way in which Paul is writing here. He said, say to Archippus, and this is included in this letter to the Colossae, why does Paul deal with Archippus in this particular way, in such a manner as this? Well, it seems that if we look at the writing of Paul, that when he considered the church to be in any particular danger, he seemed to speak more openly and sometimes very firmly. We have this in Galatians, for example. He said about his withstanding Peter face to face. Peter was really playing the hypocrite in his behavior at that time. And Paul challenged him. We read in Galatians 2 and verse 10. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So there was this open rebuke here. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul could see a danger here. They were moving potentially back into legalism, and they needed to remain firmly on the gospel of God's grace by faith. But the Apostle Paul seems to be quite firm. So we see this here in this verse. Take heed to the ministry, you tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, Archippus is thought to have been the son of Philemon and his wife Apphia. They lived in Colossae at the time. And it was at their home that this church at Colossae gathered. They were accustomed to gather to worship in the home of Philemon. And it is thought that Archippus was the son of Philemon and his wife Apphia. Well, it is thought that Archippus was actually quite a young man about this time. He was about 35, but he'd been called by God, by the church, into the ministry. And in his letter to Philemon, Paul actually refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier, one with us in the ministry. While Epaphras was away in Rome with Paul, then his assistant, Archippus, was pastoring the church at Colossae. You remember that Epaphras, the pastor of this church at Colossae, was with Paul in Rome. He was encouraging him at this time, and now he'd left Colossae under the pastoral oversight of Archippus, his assistant, And here in this letter, Paul is very terse. He's commanding him. He's firm in his language. And maybe Epaphras had shared with Paul that Archippus was a bit too laid back, perhaps, and needed a wake-up call. But it's more likely to be more positive than this. I think that though the commentators seem to have quite a negative line to verse 17, I think there's actually a more positive teaching we can take from it. Because I think it's more likely that Paul had in mind, even though he was being very firm, to reassure and impress upon Archippus the depth of the call. Archippus, you've been called into the ministry. It's a most remarkable privilege. And his command is actually to remind Archippus of the solemnity of the ministry, to encourage him to endeavour in the ministry. He has the God-given authority to serve the church, and with the Lord's help, he can fulfil his ministry. You've received this from the Lord, Archippus. This is not just something you've been called to by the church. They could well be open to error. But the Lord isn't open to error, Archippus, and you've received this ministry from the Lord. The Lord has called you, Archippus. So you fulfill your ministry. You have the authority, Archippus. You may be a young man, but you have this God-given authority. So I would see this, even though Paul was being very firm and straight, I think I see this, it's because Paul loves him, and Paul cares for him, and he cares for the church at Colossae. Well, the command is also a message to the church at Colossae. For in the command is the implicit recognition that Archippus is called of the Lord to serve the church, and he is to fulfill his ministry as received from the Lord. Therefore, the church needs to come right behind him in prayer. The church needs to come up to Archippus and say, look, I'm right behind you, Archippus. We're praying for you that you might fulfill your ministry. You might fulfill the call that God has given to you. And I want us to notice a similarity between Timothy and Archippus in the instructions given to them both by Paul. This is nothing new here that Paul is doing. If you look at, we read this in Colossians 4:17, but if you turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, you will see how Paul is actually speaking to Timothy in a very similar way. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. He's writing to Timothy, but be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. And here, Archippus in Colossae, you're greatly privileged to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You've been called into the ministry. Therefore, fulfill with God's help your ministry. Now, what does this mean for us this morning? Our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do we fulfill our commission to fulfill what the Lord has given us to do? What is your God-given ministry in the local church here at Ashford? What opportunities has God given to you? Are you fulfilling your ministry? Are you redeeming the time? Are you an encourager in the work of the Lord? This is our commission. This is our call as the Lord's people to fulfill the ministry that God has given to us. Take heed. Take heed, think about this, to the ministry which you have received from the Lord. What is that ministry you've received from the Lord in this particular time in your life? Well, with God's help, fulfill that ministry. But then Paul has a request. He says, this salutation by my own hands, Paul, remember my chains. Here we are reminded of the importance of remembering the persecuted of the church of Jesus Christ. I've got this book on Kindle at the moment about the martyrs. And they're modern day martyrs. They're not the ones that we go back, they're remarkable as their testimonies are in the history of the church. These are actually modern-day martyrs. These are modern-day people who are being persecuted, even as we speak. And there's a number of accounts and testimonies, and it's very helpful, friends, to read them, to remind ourselves day by day, weekly, of what our brothers and sisters are suffering in other lands. And we are told in Scripture to do this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, we read, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." We have this duty to remember them. We have this duty to avail ourselves of the information that we might pray for the persecuted brethren. And many are imprisoned as we speak for their faith. We've only heard this week, haven't we, on the news of that lady in Pakistan that has been imprisoned for 2 years. Now her life and her husband's life are in danger. They're seeking asylum simply because they have apparently blasphemed Muhammad. Well, you know, when you read the account, you think this is incredible that anyone could be imprisoned for such a seeming offence. Well, rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ, this dear lady has gone to prison. But you know, one of the benefits of remembering my chains, remembering, as Paul says, remembering the persecuted, remembering the prisoners as if chained with them, one of the blessings for us is that as we remember them and as we think of their own suffering and their own situation, it helps us to get our own situation into perspective. And this is one of the reasons we need to remember the persecuted. It's God's way of helping us to get our own situation into perspective, to realize that actually, when we think about what other people are going through, and then that moves us on to think about the Lord Jesus, and we think about what the Lord Jesus has suffered for us. And as we consider him, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we become wearied and faint in our minds. Oh, that is what that's where it will bring us. And so there is a blessing in remembering brothers and sisters in chains, not only for prayer, but in as much it helps us to get our lives into perspective, and it helps us bring us ultimately to the wonder of the love of Christ at Calvary. Because they are suffering for Christ's sake. And the Lord Jesus Christ did something most remarkable to Paul when he was converted. He said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting the church, but actually it was far deeper than that. When we consider persecution, actually, dear friends, it is Christ Jesus who is affected ultimately. Because the attack upon the Lord's people is really an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the epicenter of Satan's attack. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to this final verse, and this was really particularly on my mind this morning. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Now, what a positive way to end a letter. What better blessing can we desire for one and another than grace be with you? God's favour be with you this morning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, gospel blessings be to you. Forgiveness, peace, victory in him. We are more than conquerors through him. This is what Paul is saying. Grace be to you. The blessings of Christ Jesus. The blessings of God's favour in Christ Jesus. Be to you. Be to you. Amen. So be it. Well, God teaches us that grace is his favour, which is shown to us freely and perfectly, even though we do not deserve it. Now, grace has been described as this. Grace has been described as everything for nothing, given to those who don't deserve anything. Everything, because we have everything in Christ Jesus, for nothing. We don't have to pay for it. but it's given to those who don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything, but in Christ Jesus, we have everything we need for our eternal well-being for nothing. But it's come at a great cost. It wasn't for nothing for Jesus Christ. It cost him his life. Now what does the message of God's grace in Christ Jesus the Lord mean to sinners this morning? What does it really mean? Well, God's grace shines as it is magnified in our minds by contemplating its blessing to us as sinners. Now, I was reading something yesterday in my own meditation about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin. Now, we don't read much of that nowadays, do we? We don't hear much about that. We hear much about the work of the Holy Spirit to make us feel better or to get well or to and this and that. But actually, the Lord Jesus said the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you, is to convict you and to convict me of sin. So if we deny the reality of repentance and we deny the reality of sin in our life and we dumb down the fact that we are sinners before God, we're actually grieving the Holy Spirit. We're denying the work of the Holy Spirit, because one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit is to convict and to comfort. There's two areas that whereupon the Holy Spirit works. Holy Spirit works conviction, but that doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit then comforts us by leading us to Jesus Christ and to the wonderful truths in his word. So God's grace is magnified first by the fact that he is holy and we by nature are guilty before God. We are guilty of breaking his law. We are guilty of rebellion. We are guilty. Friends, we cannot magnify the grace of God without speaking about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. One of the ways that we magnify the grace of God in our minds is to realize the amazing grace of God in saving us. Thinking about our condition by nature, we are enemies of God. And by nature we remained under his righteous wrath. We had no peace of mind really. And the Bible warned us solemnly that if we die in this condition this morning, if you are in this condition this morning, and you are not right with God, and you are rebelling against God, and you are an enemy of God, my friend, you will, if you die in that condition, you will go to hell. And that is the place of unforgiven sin. It is the place of the blackness, of darkness forever. There's no light in hell. It's the place of eternal punishment. And also it's the place of eternal regret. You know, one of the pains of hell is that for all eternity, people will be saying, why did I not listen? Why did I not let creation speak to me? Why did I deny the gospel? Why did I reject Jesus Christ? Why didn't I listen to my conscience? Why didn't I listen to the moral law within my conscience? And that will be one of the darknesses of hell. And friends, we don't deserve to be saved from this. We don't deserve to be delivered from hell. We don't deserve to be rescued. Our position by nature before God, we are utterly helpless. We're condemned. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It brings us alive to realize our state by nature before God. This is as much a work of the Holy Spirit as actually the wonderful work of the Spirit leading us to Christ. It's all part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where grace comes in. And this is where grace is magnified. Once we realize this and we accept this and understand this and humble ourselves before the pure work of the Holy Spirit in our life, grace shines into this realization of dreadful darkness with an eternal beam of hope. And that eternal beam of hope this morning is the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He is the light. He is the light that dispels the darkness. He is the one that comes. And the darkness is gone because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has shown his grace and love and to this world in the most powerful manner through Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the greatest act of grace that this world has ever known to make a way of peace for us with God. It meant the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the glory of heaven and the very throne of God to be born of a humble birth, to be laid in a manger. There was no mamas and papas and mother care about the manger. It was very, very dire situation. Just imagine those of you who have little babies laying your little one, your firstborn, in a trough that the cows would eat from. Just imagine doing that. And this was none other than the Son of God made a man. This is grace. This is how much God loves needy sinners. How much God is prepared to do that we might be delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't live in a big house. He lived in abject poverty. But all the while, he maintained perfection. At the end of his life, he experienced the humiliation of suffering in agony and dying upon a cross of shame, where people were beating him and shouting at him and blaspheming him and swearing at him and throwing things at him. Why do this? It's all because of God's wonderful loving grace in Christ Jesus. Because God, in his sovereign grace, determined that sinners might be saved through his only beloved Son, that through the life and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, his justice would be satisfied, his divine justice satisfied, his wrath atoned for. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes this morning, we are healed. That's where we know healing. That's where we know the balm of Gilead. When we come to the Lord Jesus, Christ crucified for me a sinner, that's where we know the healing. Oh, Jesus Christ is a great Savior for great sinners. And this is what we call amazing grace. And salvation through him is a gift of his amazing grace. But friends, we need to dig and realize the cost of that grace. Just before he died, John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, he was visited by William Wilberforce. And by that time, John Newton's memory had nearly gone. But he could remember God's grace. And this is what he said. My memory has faded, but I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And so the hymn writer said, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Grace be with you. Well, what does Paul mean then in the, as he speaks of this word grace? Well, we have sought to bring before you this morning something of the wonder of that grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. And what does that mean to us this morning? It speaks of the gracious goodness of God flowing to the believers who trust in Jesus Christ. Grace that brings forgiveness, reconciliation with God, peace with God. It's the grace from which flows spiritual life. It's the grace from which flows sanctification for us, whereby we are cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit and the experiences in life. It is the grace from which flows godliness for you and for me. It is the grace from which flows hope of eternal life in glory in heaven. Oh, the psalmist said, the Lord will give grace and glory. That is the outcome of grace. Grace be with you. Oh, if you know God's grace, you will have glory ultimately in heaven. The grace that is spoken of here is the grace wherein we stand justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Justified by faith in him. Perfect before God in Christ Jesus. It's the grace from which flows a Christ-like spirit and lifestyle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Paul says to the church at Galatia. Oh, be with your spirit, that you might have a Christ-like spirit and lifestyle. Well, the grace which is mentioned here motivates us for the glory of God and the service of others. You will notice then how Paul so often starts his letters mentioning grace, and he finishes his letters mentioning grace. He knows how crucial grace is to our walk as believers in times of adversity and prosperity. We walk, we live, we survive. We are secure in God's favor, in his grace. There is no other way this morning. And so the Apostle Paul, he writes of his trial that he had. He said, look, I've got this trial. It's like a messenger of Satan to buffet me. You may have that experience in your life. There may be either something which is troubling you and it doesn't seem to go away. And it's with you. Paul said, this is like a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It's a thorn in the flesh. It's constantly with me. And it won't go away. And Paul said, I prayed three times. In the Jewish tradition, if you prayed for something three times, it was a very emphatic prayer. And the Lord Jesus said, that his grace would be sufficient for Paul, and his strength would be made perfect in weakness. Paul, this is all part of your sanctification. Actually, Paul, I'm not going to take this away from you, but what I am going to do, Paul, is I'm going to strengthen you in it. And it's going to be my means of sanctification, it's going to be my means of reminding you constantly of your dependence absolutely upon me. But then, as we come to the final part of our message this morning, I would ask you to turn with me to the chapter that we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So Peter is ending his letter with grace. Peter also begins his letter with grace. Grace be to you. And so Paul and Peter understood very clearly the great need of grace. Well, as we look at this one verse here in 1 Peter, we see how Peter explains to us, teaches us, something of the wonder of God's grace, the different manifestations of God's grace, the different aspects of it. So first of all, he says, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And he's speaking here about God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace be to you, calling you. Peter is speaking here of the effectual call of the gospel, where God has called all those ordained unto eternal life. They were chosen before him in time, before eternity. And in time, by the work of the Holy Spirit, he starts that work of regeneration, whereby we come to realize under conviction of sin something of our state by nature, and we're led to see something of the holiness of God and the wonder and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit draws us and calls us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath called us. We call this the call by grace. It is something of God. It is the sovereign act of God. And when we have experienced it in our life, we praise God from our hearts that God should touch our lives should actually be gracious to us and bring us from sin to salvation. And this is the work of God's glory. It's for his glory. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so we read also here of God's saving grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And Peter is showing us here the ultimate end of salvation. We have been called to eternal glory. That is where we're going as pilgrims on a journey. We're going to heaven, and it's all of God's grace by and in Christ Jesus. And God will complete the work he has begun from time into eternity, and he has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Why can we be so assured this morning that it's going to be our experience? Because of Christ Jesus, because of God's sovereign grace. If it was of us, we couldn't be sure at all. We have no security in and of ourselves. But this morning, because of Christ Jesus, because our calling is by Christ Jesus, it's in Christ Jesus, it's through Christ Jesus, it's dependent upon Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is faithful to his people for time and eternity, who came from heaven to this sin-sick world to show his love and to do what we couldn't do, to satisfy God's justice. Because of Christ Jesus, because it's by Christ Jesus, we are called and we will go ultimately to eternal glory. That's God's saving grace. But what about God's sufficient grace? After that you have suffered a while. Oh, Peter is truthful. He understands that living the Christian life here on this earth involves suffering. In fact, Christ had told Peter that he would be, that would be the nature of his own death. But suffering and God's all-sufficient grace are a central theme of this letter. If you turn with me, for example, to chapter 1 and verse 6 of Peter's letter, we're on this subject of grace. Being brought through by God's grace. Chapter 1 verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he continues his theme, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then in verse 12 of the same chapter we read this morning, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Oh, you have God's sufficient grace this morning to keep you through this trial. And Peter is so honest with us. There is a trial. There is this experience of testing, of a trial. And then God's sanctifying grace here make you perfect. Make you perfect. That means God will finish his work in your life thoroughly and completely. You know, when you get to glory, you will be the finished article. By that I mean justified and sanctified. You're already justified. That is a one-off, absolute, eternally secure position. You are justified in the very person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's a work going on in your life and my life now. We call this sanctification, and that is the preparation of our being for glory. And so that is the ongoing work until the last breath that we take. And God will make you perfect. He will sanctify you and prepare you for glory. But then God's establishing grace. Establish you. This means that you are fixed in a manner which gives stability to your life. You are fixed to the gospel. excuse me, you are fixed to the gospel. You are fixed to the truth of God's word. You need some stability in your life. Where is your stability this morning? Oh, you have the unchanging word of God. You have the unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the unchanging work of Jesus. You have the unchanging person of Jesus to trust in. Oh, you are, as it were, strapped to the gospel. You're strapped to the word of God. You're united to Christ. Your stability is in him this morning. You are established. You're being established more and more in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, did he not, when he was teaching on this very subject, he said, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. And he speaks about being united to Christ. And he says, also, without me, you can do nothing. Your strength is in Christ. You're established in him. But then you have strengthening grace. Strengthen you. As Paul prayed to the church at Ephesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthen you, and then establish you, strengthen you, settle you. All this comes from the God of all grace. All these are aspects of grace, of God's favor towards you. Do you not know this morning all the different aspects of grace that is working in your life? Oh, friends, sovereign grace. You are here this morning as a believer because of God's sovereign grace. You love God because he first loved you. Sovereign grace. You are here because of God's sovereign saving grace. And you are saved for glory, not just for time. Unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God's sufficient grace. Oh, you're going to suffer trials. It's going to be tribulation as you go to glory. But there's God's sufficient grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of sanctifying grace. Make you perfect. He's the God of establishing grace. Establish you. And he's the God of strengthening grace. And he's the God of securing grace. Settle you this morning. Settle you. Oh, this has to do with the foundation. How important is the foundation of your life? And Peter is absolutely confident in Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation. And their security, their stability, their settling, their stability is to do with the foundation. We're only as good as the foundation. And Christ is the foundation of the Christian's life. Therefore, we are secure. This is what the God of all grace means to the Lord's people. This is why Paul says to us, grace be with you. He was a partner with Peter. They were dear brothers in the Lord. They had their differences. Nevertheless, they were brothers. Oh, Peter writes of Paul Paul listened. Read what Paul has written. They were brothers together. They didn't always agree, but they were one in Christ Jesus. Oh, grace be with you. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. The God of all grace has infinite resources for his people. And I close with this verse of the hymn writer. And he put it so beautifully this morning as we conclude the letter of Colossians on the subject of grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, and when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, and when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary, known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.